Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to reverence your truth, to hear it, and to obey it. May your Holy Spirit speak through your word to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Biblical preaching isn't universally held in high regard in the church. I'm not talking about this church, I'm talking about the general position. So often a substitute is sought. The substitute may be pop psychology, which can come into Christian thinking, but which is totally diverse from Christian truth. Sometimes the sacraments have usurped the place of the sermon. Don't misunderstand me, I'll speak to that in a moment. I'm not underplaying the importance of the sacramental role of the church. The exercise of so-called spiritual gifts can sometimes diminish the importance of the sermon, where it becomes based not so much on objective writings, but on subjective feelings. Sometimes preaching can be replaced by entertainment with dialogue, drama, film shows, and the like. And sometimes preaching becomes less prevalent as personal counseling increases. Our object this afternoon is to look at the importance of preaching and teaching in the church. And I want to compare and contrast two biblical examples that were in our lessons, one from the Old Testament, when Ezra expounded God's word to the people, and one from the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus Christ began to teach in the synagogue. And the question we ask is, how did people respond to these truths? With the implication, how should we respond to God's truth? It would be wise to attempt some sort of definition of preaching before we go further. One definition that I came across was the activity of one sent by God for the purpose of setting forth a God-given message for a God-given purpose. There are many verbs in the New Testament that describe preaching, but I'll mention the meaning of a few of them. First of all, a preacher can be described as a herald. A herald, somebody who announces something of great importance. The herald doesn't give his own message, but he proclaims something of great and outstanding importance. Another meaning of the word is to announce good news. Another meaning is to warn, preaching about warning. And another meaning talks about exhortation or beseeching. These are some of the verbs used in the New Testament to describe preaching. And together they indicate the seriousness and the importance of this activity. And it's a God-given activity for a God-given purpose. A God-given task to proclaim a God-given message. And this, of course, brings great responsibility, not only to those who hear, but also to those of us who do preach. We have the awesome responsibility of bringing God-given truth to people. But why are teaching and preaching important? This is the whole realm of knowledge and of understanding. Why is this important? First of all, because God has spoken. All the different forms of the Old Testament literature reflect and convey the words of God. This is seen in God's promises, in God's covenants, the law, and the prophecy. The New Testament reflects and conveys the words of God through gospel, parable, letter, and prophecy. God spoke in creation, God spoke at Sinai, but God spoke through the prophets, and God spoke through his Son. So, God has spoken. We have received the written word of God. And this divine revelation is not only essential, but it's also sufficient. It's necessary and it's sufficient. In the first chapter of 2 Peter, the apostle warns us, or tells us, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So we dare not take away from or add to God's word, which is God-given and God-perfect. It's essential and it's sufficient. And the task of the church is to explain it faithfully, the task of the preacher, and the task of us all is to listen to God's word. So God has spoken. Preaching and teaching are also important because of the example of the apostolic church. In New Testament times, the early church paid great emphasis on preaching. If you look in the early part of Acts, we see what was the major task of the prophets. Wasn't it administration and organization? No. Was it social care? No. They appointed deacons to do these necessary tasks, these acts of mercy, but this was not an apostolic task. They specifically chose deacons to do that. Were the apostles primarily to be miracle workers? No. Yes, they did perform miracles, but this wasn't the primary task. Was the primary task of the apostles to be ministers of the sacrament? Again, I say no. Don't misunderstand me, because the early church met for the breaking of bread on a daily basis. So they were following Christ's command to keep on doing this, the breaking of bread, in remembrance of him. But this wasn't the primary task of the apostles. But don't think for one moment I'm saying that the sacramental life of the church is unimportant. Don't take me out of context and say that. We have Christ's command to keep on remembering his precious death in the sacrament that he instituted. But it must be asked, what was the main task of the prophets? In Acts 6:4, they said, "We will devote ourselves to prayers and to the ministry of the word." The task of the apostles was prayer and preaching, period. Prayer and preaching. Their main task was to explain God's word, to preach, to teach, and that to be saturated in prayer. Yes, the sacraments were held daily. They remembered Christ's death in the breaking of bread. But the apostolic task was primarily that of communicating the words that God had spoken to the people. And in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 12, reading on just slightly beyond our lesson, Paul says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Notice that the 1, 2, 3 in that list, and it's a list given in a prioritized list, numbers 1, 2, and 3 all involve communicating. Apostles were preaching, and prophets who were, and teachers, all communicating God's will. So this is the critical importance of teaching. And it infers, of course, the critical importance of learning God's will, because God has spoken. Now we look to an Old Testament example of preaching. In the Old Testament also, teaching of God's law was important. The prophet Hosea expressed the complaint, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And in the Old Testament, false teachers and false prophets abounded. They led the people astray. They urged them to disobey God's revealed law. They led them into idolatry. And the situation became so bad, so evil. The nation was so evil, more than the surrounding heathen countries, that God's wrath came to them. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, and its walls were ruined, and its temple was razed to the ground, and the people were led into a 70-year captivity. In the passage that we read from Nehemiah, was after the 70-year captivity, the people had been permitted to return to their land by King Cyrus. And that was the setting for the Old Testament lesson. And what was the people's reaction? If you look at our Old Testament lesson, they wanted to hear God's law. Their nation had had a bitter history of disobedience and warnings about disobedience, and had come to utter calamity and disgrace and ruin. They wanted to hear God's law. Verse 3 of that passage says, they were attentive. They listened. Verse 6, there was a reverent and worshipful approach. And also, verse 8, they were using their minds. They got an understanding of the law as it was explained to them. And how did the people respond? They responded with their mind, of course, because they understood what was being told. But also their emotions were involved. Their first reaction was to weep, a sorrow for sin. They would look at their own sins, but they would look back over centuries of disobeying God. Centuries where God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to instruct them and to warn them. And they wept. I think they realized their personal failings, but I think they were weeping too for the history of the nation as God had dealt with them. But then they were told to be joyful. Hold parties, have joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And in their spiritual renewal, there was joy and strength. So there we see an example of preaching and teaching in the Old Testament, and a wonderful response from the people. But now we look at another teaching example. We turn to the New Testament, to the synagogue. Here we read more verses about, had we read a few more verses from our gospel reading, we'd have seen the outcome of Jesus' teaching. But what was the synagogue as a place of worship? And how did it relate to the temple? How did it come about? And how did it differ from the temple? Well, you see, during the Babylonian exile that we've mentioned, the temple was destroyed. People were deported far away from Babylon, from Jerusalem to Babylon. And on Sabbaths and holy days, they experienced the loss of the temple and the absence of all the sacrificial celebrations, which they must have felt keenly. So the synagogue served as a substitute for the temple. The temple was gone. They were in Babylon. They could only worship God in Jerusalem in the appointed place. That was gone. And so the synagogue came into place. And there was a very great difference between synagogue worship and temple worship. Temple worship, of course, involved the sacrificial system, the offerings and the burnt offerings and the sin offerings that were made. But in the synagogue, there was no such activity. They had prayers, they had readings from the law, from the Torah, and from the prophets. An appointed leader would sit on the platform and teach from the scriptures. Very, very different between synagogue and temple. And our gospel story, we have Jesus in a synagogue teaching. This is a very significant passage. He was explaining a passage from the prophet Isaiah, and he stopped in the middle of a sentence. Literally stopped in the middle of a sentence and gave the scroll back to an attendant and then started to expound. You see the words that he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, has anointed me to proclaim good news, to proclaim liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, liberty for those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he stopped. If you look at the passage in Isaiah 61, you will see that he missed some words out. The words he stopped were, "On the day of vengeance of our God." That wasn't the purpose of his mission, wasn't one of vengeance. He came to bring salvation. And so he stopped in the middle of that sentence. And what the prophet Isaiah was doing, he was looking at foreshortening the two different comings of Christ. The first, the salvation, and then the day of vengeance later on, when Christ would come to judge, a day for which we are still waiting. So this emphasized the nature of Christ's ministry, to proclaim good news, liberty, sight, liberty to those who are oppressed, the year of the Lord's favor. And how did the people respond to this message? Their first reaction is that Jesus was glorified by all. But if you read on, our gospel stops short, it doesn't tell us the real response to this. If you read on, initially they spoke well of Jesus. But as he expounded the passage, they came to belittle his authority. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this somebody we know? Well, what's he doing here telling us this? And eventually they became so angered that they wanted to throw him over a cliff. Here was a blatant rejection of Christ, a blatant rejection of the preaching of the truth, a rejection of Jesus Christ, a rejection of the Son of God, and a rejection of God's written word. And that's the stark contrast between this passage in the synagogue and the passage from the book of Nehemiah, where Ezra expounded the truth and the people received it, first of all with godly sorrow and then with godly joy. So what is the importance of preaching, this divinely appointed method of communication? God has appointed that this communication of truth is in words, not in pictures, not in images. He has endowed us with speech and reasoning in distinction to the animals. And his message comes, as I say, not in pictures or images, but in words. And of course, as I say again, there's a very great responsibility for the preacher. I'm responsible to God for what I preach and teach. Is it according to God's word? And someday I'm going to have to give account for what I do and what I have done. But so often we then ask, what is our response to God's truth? We've seen two examples, a good one from the Old Testament and a bad one from the New. Sometime when you're reading a scripture passage, try and look out for the number of ways in which people have resisted or rejected God's word. I've found 12, and I'm still counting. People are sometimes have neglected God. Sometimes this is due to materialism, where the mind is fully occupied with material things. Sometimes God is neglected by procrastination. It can be ignorance of God. I think a problem today is that there are many who would claim to be Christian who are not fully literate in the Bible. Now, I'm preaching here to many who study and have loved the Bible for many years. But I think the challenge to the church in general is the importance of reading, studying God's word. We hear of contempt of God's word and a hatred of the truth. We read about indifference to God and to spiritual matters. And the oldest sin of all was rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden. God said, "You shall not." And Adam and Eve did. And then there was striving with God, resisting the truth and fighting him. And then there is mocking sin. Sometimes these days evil is called good and good is called evil, and the whole moral thing is turned upside down. And this is a mockery of sin. Sometimes there is hating God. We see it in Scripture. We see it sometimes with militant atheists who absolutely hate God, they hate Christ, they hate religion. Sometimes we see belittling Christ. We saw that in the synagogue. Isn't this Joseph's son? Whereas not long before, at his baptism, God had said, "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased." And then there can be quenching of the Spirit, mentioned in the New Testament. God's Holy Spirit, who brings the truth to us, it can be quenched or grieved. It's the Holy Spirit who speaks to us, who brings the truth to us. And he can be sorrowed or he can be quenched. When I look at the word quench, I think of firefighters with the hoses. They put the fire out. And sometimes the truth can be quenched, because the Holy Spirit is quenched. So what is our task? To heed God's word, to listen to it, to read it, to hear it explained. Do you come to the sermon expectantly? Do you expect God to reveal something to you? Do you pray for that to happen? And do you pray for the preacher as he gets into the pulpit, given the awesome responsibility of proclaiming divine truth? And the truth in the Bible is not, we're not talking about academic truth. We're talking about experimental truth, experiential truth, lessons that need to be put into practice. So we're not talking about an academic exercise. And certainly not saying that you need to be academically qualified to accept this teaching. The Holy Spirit will make it clear. He will speak if you ask him. So this is the important task that we have to the truth. I'm greatly moved by some of the ancient prayers of the church. There's a litany, for example. And there's one phrase that really gets hold of me. It says, from hardness of heart and contempt of your word and commandment, good Lord, deliver us. That's our prayer tonight. From hardness of heart and contempt of your word and commandment, good Lord, deliver us.